Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Chapter 37 of Jeremiah is where we're going to be tonight. This is a transition chapter. As you know, the book of Jeremiah is out of chronological sequence. Very, very bad. There's no way in the world to pick up this book and read it like you expect a history, because it really jumps all over the place as far as chronology. It seems that it's put together around specific words or subjects. And beginning in chapter 37 is a brand new unit of thought. And it runs through chapter 40, or most of 40. And that is about the last days in the city of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar II has brought his armies against that city, and what happens inside the city, the intrigue between the king, who is a weak and vacillating individual, the powerful pro-Egyptian counselors, the man in the street, the prophet, the interaction that's happening, and all those people, as the pressure of famine, the pressure of the city falling, the pressure of God's presence being withdrawn from this people, comes to a climax. This is the swan songs. These are the last few gasp of air of the nation of Judah about to be judged for sins. And so we're going to be in several chapters now, these last days. Chapter 37, we have dealt with this time before. We're going to find that when we get down to verse 5, the whole of chapter 34 deals with what happened in verse 5 here. The reason that the whoever put this together, I think Baruch probably recorded these instead of Jeremiah himself, because it seems to be as someone's, there's not much dialogue through here. Just this happened and this happened and this happened. But he always tells you the king. Now, if you remember what we're doing, is the way we know the dates for the book of Jeremiah, if we can know the dates at all, is by the reign of the particular king. Now, if you notice, this whole section begins with Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is the last Davidic ruler. He was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar himself, which shows the kind of power politics that are going on in this country. Judah has not been her own for a long time. The previous king was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt. This particular king is put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar II. So you see that Judah is a puppet between these large world powers and the intrigue that's happening between them. And you see it there in verse 1 where it said, "And Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah." This whole thing is paralleled in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, verse 17, it mentions that. This whole story, this whole account is recorded in the book of Kings. And so we have two different accounts of this very same thing. Notice it mentioned, reigned this king in place. Now, what's the name does your Bible have in verse 1, that last reigned as king in place of who? Kana? C-O-N-I-A-H? Does anybody have anything else? Now, you have Jehoiachin. What translation is that? New International? Jehoiachin is the name we usually know him by. But the name that's in the Hebrew text is Kana. So he's known by two names. Kana and Jehoiachin are exactly the same person. And this is where the word Kana appears for him. And notice he was the son of Jehoiakim. Now, unless you have those first few pages I handed out before you, where you see all these kings in an order, this is going to get very confusing, because we talk about Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and on. So you really need to do a little work yourself in the book of Jeremiah and thinking through how these kings fit, and the book will fall into some kind of shape for you, though not the kind you're used to in a regular history book. "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke to Jeremiah the prophet." This little phrase, "the people of the land," I have come across that all over the Bible. New Testament too. In the New Testament, it calls them the people of the land, followed Jesus. This term changed changes definitions, which is always confusing for us for the Bible to use the same term in different ways. Before the exile, okay, before Jerusalem falls and everyone almost is taken to Babylon, before that happens, the little phrase, the people of the land, is always used in connotation with the leaders. They're spoken of with the priest or with the princesses or with the elders. And so it seems like before the exile, the people of the land referred to the landed gentry or the wealthy landowners who were very involved in the government, were high elite in society. But after everybody was taken into exile, the only people left were the very poorest people. And so by the time Ezra and Nehemiah come back to the land, they still use the term the people of the land. But instead of the landed, wealthy aristocracy, it's referring to these very poor people who had intermarried and lost touch with the worship of Yahweh. And it's a very much term of derision in those post-exilic books. So you need to be careful of how these terms change and where you are. It's kind of like the term Israel. It depends on what part of the Old Testament you're in, what the term Israel means. It can mean nothing more than Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Or it can mean the sons of Israel, which mean the 12 tribes. Or if we're in the monarchical period after the split kingdom, it refers to the northern 10 tribes. And so it just depends where it's used for what it's referring to. Verse 3. And yet King Zedekiah sent, and I don't know how to pronounce these Hebrew names any more than you do, so George there, you see him, Jehukal, you have one son left, that'd be a great name, Jehukal. The teachers would love you. he is mentioned in chapter 38, verse 4. And if you'll flip over there quickly, you see what's happening in verses 1 through 4. Several people are trying to kill Jeremiah. So this was no friend. Well, this guy would just as soon axe him as anything. But the next guy mentioned, Zephaniah, is mentioned over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. And he's called by a very technical term, which I would translate it into English, the second priest. Now, there was the high priest, and there was the second priest. And the way the term is used, he's almost like he's the policeman of the temple grounds. Let me give you some places where this term that he's usually described as is used. Jeremiah 21:1, 29, verse 25 and verse 29, and chapter 52, verse 24. This man appears. And so he's a very high official. But he seems to always be, he's either neutral or slightly pro Jeremiah. Okay? He's not an enemy. He's a friend. Notice where they one for him and one against him come and say, please pray to the Lord, our God, on our behalf. Now, what are they asking for special prayers about? If you remember, the problem that these people faced is, they said God promised us some things. He promised that he would never let this city fall. He promised we'd always have a man on the Davidic throne. And it looks like this city is going to fall. It looks like this temple's going to be burned. It looks like the king's going to be gone. Pray to God that he'll be faithful to his promises. And Jeremiah kept telling them, those promises God made to Hezekiah through Isaiah were conditional on your response. And you have not responded to God appropriately, and these things are going to happen. And I'll pray, but there's no new message coming because your lifestyle hasn't changed. But boy, the king wanted Jeremiah to pray. Now, the situation is things really looked bad. The siege was deepening. Problems were happening in the city. And so let's continue. Now, Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. He still was free in the city. Verse 5, meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Now, here's the key verse. First of all, the Pharaoh mentioned here, we find later in the Bible, he's called Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A. I don't know exactly how to pronounce that either. In secular history, he's called Apries. Apries, I guess. Now, he reigned from about 589 to 570 in Egypt. He was a very aggressive pharaoh. Pharaoh Necho II was the pharaoh right before this. He reigned from 610 to 595, was not so aggressive. He kind of let Babylon do what they wanted to. But this was a very aggressive pharaoh. He wanted to attack. And he's the one that pushed the alliance of Judah with Egypt against Babylon. Now, he's mentioned in chapter 44, verse 30 again. Okay, so here comes the Egyptian army. Notice the word the Chaldeans. Now, up in verse 1, it mentioned Babylon. So why is it calling them the Chaldeans? Well, here's another term that changes meaning in the Bible. In this passage, the word Chaldeans is synonymous with Babylonians. And it's a reference to their language. The Chaldean language, or Aramaic, is what they spoke. It's Persian. It's spoke Aramaic. Be Chaldean. Where else in the Bible have you heard this term not used for Babylonians? Do you remember? Book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the Chaldeans. That doesn't mean he's a Babylonian. What does it mean? He's one of the wise men. The term is also used for wise men from the nation of Media that came to be a group of wise men. So it can refer to the whole group of Babylon, or the small elite group of wise men of which Daniel was a part. It depends on what part of the Bible it's in. Now, when it says the siege of Jerusalem was lifted, back in chapter 34, especially verses 8 through 22, was an account of how the rich people let all their slaves go to celebrate the year of Jubilee. It had not been celebrated, and they let them go for that. But because it was in a time of siege, it was very hard to feed all those slaves. So for the rich people, they said, we're going to set you free. They thought they would fight better on the walls, and they could feed themselves. But as soon as this siege lifted, guess what those people did? Took back their slaves. So this is the, in verse 5, is a brief account of what happened in chapter 34. You can imagine what had happened. They asked Jeremiah to pray to God for the city. Lo and behold, they get up one morning, and the Babylonian army is gone. Do you think they threw a party? Do you think they were hopping around the town? Do you think they had thought that God had answered his promises to the nation at the last moment like he did to Isaiah and Hezekiah back in their day with the Assyrian army? You bet they did. They were saying, see, we knew God wouldn't destroy this place. We knew if we just held out, God would do it. Boy, they were really thought that it was the answer. What we know from history is the Egyptian army came into Palestine. The Babylonian army heard about it. They left the siege. They went to meet them. But apparently from history, they never fought. The Egyptians just came out for battle. The Babylonians came out and the Egyptians retreated. How long it lasted, we do not know. A week? 2 weeks, a month, we don't know. But listen to what happened. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, okay, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. You know, there's two ways to view the Bible. Either God is speaking to Jeremiah here, and what we have is predictive prophecy, or the Bible is history written after the fact. There's a lot of folks who believe that there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. What happened is somebody who lived years after this happened wrote it down and just put it back in the mouth of Jeremiah that this was. I don't believe that. I really believe in a supernatural God that has history in his hand. And when the Bible says God spoke to Jeremiah that something in the future is going to happen, there's no problem to me of that being exactly what the case is. Jeremiah told him, this will not last. The army's not going to stand. They're going to retreat. The Babylonians will be back here. And so, to me, it's prophecy. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it, and they will burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. Boy, Jeremiah threw water on this party, I want to tell you. He just rained on their parade. Bad. He said, you're all so happy jumping around, having all this dances, taking your slaves back because you think it's all over. I want to tell you, they'll be back here. And when they come back, they won't leave again till this city's burnt to the ground. You think they liked Jeremiah? Think he was a popular fella? Think he could run for Congress? What he was doing was running to keep out of jail. We're going to see in a minute. Notice what he continued to say to him. This is one of the strongest metaphors I've met in the Bible. Now, it's symbolic. It's an oriental exaggeration to make a point. Now, you never do that, do you? How many have in church? Thousands. You know, no, you didn't. Had about 250. So we do that, too. This is what he's going to say. He wanted to really make his point, this king. So he says, even if you defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men, pierced through men left among them, each man in his own tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. What he's saying, if you shot every one of them with arrows and speared every one of them, and they were severely wounded, laying in their tent, and every one of them did that too, they'd get up and burn this city. He's saying there's no hope. There's just no hope. Now, verse 11. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. Did you know part of the city of Jerusalem is in the land of Benjamin? I never knew that before. I thought it was all in the land of Judah. But the valley that runs in the Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah is the dividing line between the nation of Judah and the nation of Benjamin. And so the north gate of the old city headed toward Benjamin. Now that's where his hometown was, Anathoth. Okay, so he's going home. And notice the last part of verse 12. The Hebrew here is very, very confusing, very ambiguous. You may, when I read my English translation, see how close yours comes to it. The land of Benjamin, are to take possession of some property there among the people. What do you have for that little phrase? Somebody have, Judy, what does New International have? To get his share, okay. Anybody have something else? Okay, that's King James? That's really confusing. That isn't, to separate himself, it sounds like he's going to cut himself in half in front of everybody. But that's pretty much what the Hebrew is. Very, very confusing. We don't know what's happening. Now, remember back in chapter 32 about the field that he bought from his cousin and all that? I think that's what's involved. But this chapter in time happens before chapter 32. He hadn't been thrown in the guard place yet. So that whole deal with his cousin hasn't even happened yet when he was going out of the city, though I think that kind of thing is what happened. The Jewish commentator I follow sometimes, Kimchi, says he was going to hide himself in the midst of the people. He was leaving town to hide in his hometown. But it seems there's something to do with property here, the dividing of lots or something here. What he was going to go do at home, I don't know, but he didn't get there anyway. Notice what it says, while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Ralph. Boy, that's a name, isn't it? Irijah. It's very unusual for his father and his grandfather to be listed. This must have been someone they knew. That's all. It must have been somebody people in Jerusalem would have known, heard of or something. We don't know anything more why. Was there and arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are going over to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, you're a liar. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. But the policeman wouldn't listen to him. Does that sound familiar? Was there any grounds for this captain of the gate to think Jeremiah was deserting? Was there any grounds at all? Was this just out of the air? No, Jeremiah had been preaching, if you want to live, run. He's been telling them to desert. He really had. And so I think this guy probably thought he's leaving himself. And the chapter where he does that is chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. He said, if you want to live, you leave. And so you can see how the people in authority really didn't trust Jeremiah for nothing. He was preaching the other army is God's instrument. This city is going to fall. Don't fight them. Open the gates. Let them in. Well, they thought he was a traitor. And so they're going to arrest him. And they didn't treat him very nice either. You think being a preacher of the Old Testament was fun? Listen to this. So this guy arrested Jeremiah, brought him to the officials, and the officials were angry at Jeremiah. No kidding. They beat him and put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which he had made into a prison. Now, the officials here, if you've been following with me, and I know it's been a long time since we were in chapter 36, but the officials that helped Jeremiah in chapter 36:1 under Jehoiakim, there has been a deportation since then to Babylon. There have been the leading political leaders, the leading craftsmen. They're gone. And it's a whole new group of these officials. These officials are pro-Egyptian. And they beat this prophet to a pulp, and they threw him in jail. They didn't throw him in any jail. Look where they threw him. Notice down in verse 16. By the way, the word Jonathan, the scribe, that is the position that Alexander Haig has right now. It's Secretary of State. Very powerful. Anybody who did any writing about the temple or about foreign nations, this was the man who did it. Very important man. At least very important position. For Jeremiah had come. Now, look at your translation. Does it have the dungeon? Does it have the cistern pit? What does it have there? Dungeon? What else? In the caverns? Okay. Cabins? That is, in the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now, the word dungeon is a form of the word cistern. It means house of cisterns. Now, apparently this guy's house had been turned into a jail or something, and the cells were underground, solitary confinement. When it says vaulted ceiling, it means one of two things. It's either a cistern that is empty, or it's a low room that you can't stand up in. Can you imagine being in prison and can't stand up or have to bend over like that all the time? It's really a very unpleasant place. If it's a cistern, it's very, no ventilation, wet. Had to live there. And apparently they didn't feed him. Jeremiah almost dies here after many days, it says. So it was really a very bad situation. Here's the prophet of God who's preaching for God. He's got beat up because of his message. And that is, can you imagine how sores would heal in a humid, unsanitary place like this? They expected him to die. He was put there to die. Okay. Can you think some night when Jeremiah was sitting there saying, Lord, do you know what's happening to me? Lord, what's the deal? You think he might say that? I think I would. Verse 17. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his palace, the king secretly asked him. Isn't this a pathetic figure? Here is God's representative on the throne, apparently afraid of his senior counselors who are so pro-Egyptian that they're trying to kill Jeremiah. And he's afraid to talk in their presence, so he sneaks Jeremiah out of their prison into the palace and talking to him secretly. I wonder who really is in prison, the king or Jeremiah? Here's a man who knew what was right. He asked Jeremiah to pray for him in verse 1. He continues to go to Jeremiah for God's word. But here's a guy who has tendencies to do what's right and always yields to the pressure of the present and always does what's wrong. The peers are more powerful on him than what he knows God wants him to do. You ever know folks like that? So here's the king, asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? Now, you know, it's not uncommon. The ancient world was a world where people wanted God's word for everything. Should we go to war? Should we plant wheat? Which road should we take? And the king just flat asked Jeremiah, is there anything new from God? Have you heard anything new in the situation? It's kind of like, is the 6 o'clock news ready yet, you know? Is there anything new? Anything? And Jeremiah, prophet of God that he is, beat, tired, no food, says, there is. And he said, you will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. The old boy is as strong and as true and as tough as he's ever been. The message hasn't changed. And Jeremiah hadn't compromised it or watered it down one bit. But I want you to see the human Jeremiah. Okay? Don't want you to get the idea he's bigger than life. Don't want you to get the idea he's superhuman. He's not a whole lot different than you. I want you to hear the man. After he tells the king, eyeball to eyeball, the word from God is, you are going to fall, the king of Babylon. Now listen to what happens. Moreover, Jeremiah says to the king, in what way have I sinned or offended against you and against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? This is the closest Jeremiah ever comes to sticking the knife in the ribs and turning it gently. This is as close as he ever comes to saying, yeah, I told you so. He wants to know where all those fancy preachers are that preach that that Babylon would be broken and the temple treasure would be returned, and people would come back. Where are all those preachers everybody clapped at and booed at me that said, good times are coming, don't believe Jeremiah? He's saying, look, king, where are all those fancy preachers that told you there's going to be peace and prosperity? What have I done but tell you the truth? And what have you done but thrown me in prison for telling you the truth about God's word? Now, he's still a pretty bold fella, isn't he? This is what he wants to ask. But now, please listen, O my Lord, the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there. Do you see the man the same moment you see the prophet? Now, this guy may have been a martyr, but he didn't have a martyr complex. This guy may have been strong, but he didn't want to go back to that vaulted cell. This isn't the guy that says, kill me to the glory of God. Here's Jeremiah saying, boy, I could use a hamburger. I wouldn't mind a bit if you got me out of that prison. Matter of fact, he's just told the king, the straight word of God, you're going to be captured by the king of Babylon. And then he says, look, can you get me out of this cell? Can I get a little better treatment from you? I'm really hurting. I'm going to die there if you don't help me. Now, I really see a very, very real mixture of the prophet of God and the hurting human being right together. And, you know, I think that mixture is probably in all of us. Some times of strength and some times of weakness. I don't think Jeremiah felt like that asking the king for his life was anything that was not good, not spiritual. You know, God has put within us a desire. I guess the strongest one is self-preservation. There's nothing wrong with that when it's used in appropriate ways. Now, he wouldn't compromise the message to live, but he didn't mind asking the king if he could get a little better shake. I guess real balance. Then the king Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Now that's where he is when chapter 32 opens up. Remember? He's in the palace guardhouse. He's confined to a large area, but he can come and go within that area, and his friends and relatives can come in and talk to him. So this is the better prison that he's in when chapter 32 opens up and his cousin comes to sell him the field. Notice the deal about he got one loaf of bread a day. That's all he got to eat. And we know from other biblical passages that usually soldiers ate three loaves of bread a day. apparently, it seems to me that what they're trying to say is that he got one loaf a day. It means he wasn't getting anything in the other place. They were trying to starve him to death. At least he's getting one loaf a day. Notice the little phrase, the baker's street. In ancient cities, the same type of tradesmen all settled down in the same area. If you wanted a basket, there was a place in town where all the basket weavers lived. And if you wanted bread, there was a street which all the bakers lived on. It's called Baker Street. And that seems to be the layout of many towns where trades gathered together in a geographical location, and all of them lived in the same area. And that's apparently the way that the city of Jerusalem was laid out. Notice it says, until all the bread in the city was gone. It almost lasted to the very end. Famine was one of the predictions that Jeremiah made, and it happened the last few days of the siege. But it wasn't a real long-term thing for these people. The Babylonians broke in before the siege, before the famine was real severe. They ran out of food, but only a few days before the final end. Well, we're going to be in these kind of accounts the next few chapters of these last days of Jerusalem. Any questions or comments about this chapter? Does it help you to see the prophet's feet of clay? Man, isn't it good that Bible characters are just people? They're not bigger than life. They're not super people, not super Christians. If anybody, it's humanity shows, it's the prophet Jeremiah. And boy, that's helpful. That's really helpful. Okay. Lord, as we look back at the lives of the faithful people in the past, we see that many times, Lord, they had great trouble in their lives, and they never understood exactly why. You never told Job why all the problems came. You never explained to Jeremiah why you allowed him to be beaten and almost starved to death in prison when he was trying to do your will. Lord, help us not to have to have the answer to trust you. But help us to trust you because we know that history is in your hand. And things just don't happen to us. That nothing can hurt the child of God unless you're involved in it for good. Lord, give us greater faith to face life. We pray for the boldness to speak the truth. And we pray for the humility to be human. Help us, Lord, find that balance as Christians in our world. Give us, we pray, the tenderness of doves and the intelligence of serpents as we deal with lost people. In Jesus' name, amen.